All right, I'm going to stick with what I was going to do. I was almost switched messages there just for a second, but I guess I'm not supposed to. So let's turn to Acts chapter 2 real quick. Yeah.
I was listening to Jackie. What did you say?
Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Last week we talked about Acts chapter 2, the first part of it, and it was when the Holy Spirit first came to live and dwell in the believer. Just by a brief way of, just real brief recap. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit did not dwell in the believer. The Holy Spirit would move in and out of the believer as God would just call to do so. And because the Holy Spirit is God himself also, God the Father, there's only one God. But God demonstrates himself in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So there is one God, but our God in its singularity is plurally defined. It's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And that is purposefully ambiguous because no one can completely understand it very well. It's a Trinity. So we worship God. Jesus the Son died for us. God the Father is who he intercedes for us. And the Holy Spirit, which is also God, dwells within us upon salvation. Well, the Holy Spirit came in Acts chapter 2 at the Pentecost, one of the top four get-togethers of the Jews every year, a seven-day celebration. And during this week of Pentecost, or the week of harvest was what it was called back in the Hebrew calendar, Hebrew days and Jewish days, the Holy Spirit came through like cloven tongues, and people spoke, the apostles spoke their own language to a group of people, thousands to be exact, and everyone heard them in their own language. The true gift of tongues is where I'm speaking like this, and you happen to be Chinese and do not speak English, but you hear me in Chinese. That is a gift of tongues. It's a gift in which God is glorified because no one else could do that except to be a bona fide miracle. It's not contingent on my holiness. It's not based on me being right or wrong or good or bad. It has nothing to do with me. It has to do with God. As all miracles were performed in the New Testament in the presence of an unbelieving Jew. Every miracle that Jesus ever did, there was an unbelieving Jew present. Likewise, in this place, there were several thousands of people who had descended upon Jerusalem. And as they came down, when they were filled with the Holy Ghost for the first time, that was permanent, they came down and they started speaking and preaching. And all the people had traveled from all over the known world. I had mentioned it last week, from Egypt all the way around the Red Sea to the Tigris, Euphrates, all the way to the Caspians, clear to Turkey and old Asia Minor, where Corinthians and Greece and all that places are, all the places are. They all made their trek to Jerusalem. And in so doing, they all spoke different languages, but they heard them all in their languages. And they were given glory to God because they were hearing them in their languages and they were speaking in tongues. And that's what we looked at last week because that was a big deal. And they asked Peter about it, and Peter told them that this is a big deal. Don't say that we're just drunk, because that's what the Bible said. They said, oh, you guys are just drunk. But it was 9 o'clock in the morning, and it was only 3 o'clock in Jewish calendar. It was 9 a.m. at that time. And they said, we're not drunk. And then he speaks to them at the end of chapter 2, and he tells them that they are to blame for the fact that Jesus is gone. They deceived, and they believed the deceiver, and when Jesus was crucified, they have no one to blame for themselves because the entire Old Testament said that you go to heaven, and the way you go to heaven in the Old Testament was that you believed in the coming Messiah, and that Abraham spoke about a prophet who would come and would show the way and cleanse the way that all people could come to God, but there was the same person. They were thinking it was two, but it was actually one. And so at the end of chapter 2, he's clarifying that Jesus was that one, and the one that would come in the name of the Father, the one that would come in the Old Testament, the one that was prophesied as the Messiah, was Jesus in whom you crucified. And it says in verses 21 through 24 there, actually verse 37, let's just go to verse 37 of Acts 2. It says, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Now this comes at the very, very end. Verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made the same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. He was the one who would come to be the prophet, and he's also the Savior, the Christ, Christos, the Savior of mankind. And so all the Jews that were around them, and there were thousands, they all started saying, now what are we supposed to do now? We just killed Jesus like 50 days ago. We had him crucified. We chose Pilate, we knew good and well Pilate was going to let Jesus go because they had already said that. And we chose to let a known rapist and murderer, Barabbas, be saved to kill Jesus because we were mad at him because he wouldn't usurp authority over the Roman government. And he said, my world's not of this world right now. It's of the spirit. And they said, fine, crucify him. And they said, and now Peter is telling them in this message that he's speaking to them in Acts chapter 2, you guys are all guilty because you killed the Christ. Knowing good and well he was innocent, you were mad at him and you killed him. And their response was perfect. Verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? They were lost. They were hopeless and they were guilty. And when I read a verse like that, that's the perfect way that we, in this generation of time, come to Christ. We're lost, we're helpless, and we're guilty. We are guilty. We are guilty of our actions. We are guilty of our inactivity. We're guilty of what we think. We're guilty of what we do. We're guilty of what we don't do. But more than all that put together, that makes us guilty, and we feel dirty. There's only one way to be cleansed in this world. It's to know Christ as your Savior. It's to be forgiven. If we are cleansed in this world, all that we have done has been forgiven. And let me tell you, that's a ton. Everything you've ever done, everything I've ever done, anything anyone's ever done, if they themselves call upon the name of the Lord and say, God, forgive me, come into my heart and forgive me, their sins are literally forgiven. It's not a concept that we just speak on Sundays with the hopes that it might be true. It's a reality. It's the biggest reality there is. Of all the things in the universe that I bank on, that's it. I know this is made of wood, but I believe that more than I believe this. I mean, that's what I believe. And that's what the Bible teaches. And because of that, we can know that we're forgiven and that we are cleansed. Now, being clean is everything. Now, we've talked about that several times before in the past. This is a positional cleanliness. This is the kind of cleanliness that saves us from, that makes us clean positionally. So when God looks at you, he sees you as forgiven. He doesn't look at you as someone who's unforgiven. He sees us as forgiven. So if you're in a group of people, if you're 20, 30 people, if he looks at you, he sees you as cleansed. You're covered by the blood of Christ and you're cleansed, which means everything you've done is no longer held to your account. Everything that you might be doing is not held to your account. Everything that you might do won't be held to your account. This is not an easy get out of jail card. Jesus had to be crucified and died for this. And we have had to accept him for this. But that is how we're cleansed, once and for all. There's nothing we can do to undo the cleansing. You can't do anything to make yourself be unsaved. You can't miss church for 6 months and become a non-Christian. You can't miss communion and be an unchristian. You can't not be baptized and be a non-Christian. And the positive way of saying that is, if you're saved, you're saved. And none of these other things make a difference. And nothing can take away your salvation. You can act like a real idiot for 20 or 30 years and be stupid, be mad at God because something didn't go right, and run from him and do everything wrong. But if you knew Christ, you still know him. Your fellowship is destroyed, and you are running by yourself, and you're miserable, but you're still forgiven. I mean, my kids are my kids, whether they act like knuckleheads or they're just fine. They're still my kids. They're my kids. Good, the bad, and the ugly. They're my kids. They don't become not my kids at any point in my existence. They were born into my family. We are born again into God's family. We are his children. He loves his kids. He loves them when they're naughty. He loves them when they're nice. He wants us to be obedient, but he cleanses us. And so we have the luxury of knowing a God personally who acts as our father. That's why we cry Abba in the Greek and Hebrew mean daddy. But he's also God, creator of the universe. He holds us accountable. And when we die as believers, we appear before him instantly at a bema seat to give an account of our Christian life. Not so that we can go to heaven or not, because we're already going. It's to give an account of the motive and intentions of our being. I say these things several times when I speak here, several times a month, because this is our calling card to be accountable. As a Christian, I'm more accountable. As a non-Christian, I'm clueless. I don't know. I'm confused. As a Christian, I know the Holy Spirit dwells within me, and I need to make the right choices. And when I fail, I say, God, I'm sorry. And God restores my fellowship. But my salvation is never not intact. So they're asking Peter, after he just gave this tremendous message, and they're speaking out in the crowd. Thousands are there, literally. And they're standing around, and Peter's standing up speaking. And after he's done speaking, condemning them all, which is just love this passage, because a week before this, they're hiding in a 1-2-bedroom apartment in Jerusalem for fear they're going to be killed. And now they come down and they're saying, you guys are all going to hell unless you get saved. I love that. It's the boldness of the gospel. You had your heart transformed. What's the worst thing that can happen? They kill you? Then what? You just get to go to heaven. So you got a purpose now. And his purpose, he just shared the truth. And the response from the crowd was, once again, 37. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? In other words, now what? What are we going to do about all this? Verse 38. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as in the Lord God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourself from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received the word were baptized, and the same day were about added unto the church 3,000. Now we would call that a revival. 3,000 stepped forward and said, I want to accept this Christ. 50 days ago, 50,000 said, crucify him. Now, at this moment, this space in time, less than 2 months later, 1,000, and most theologians believe that this is just counting the men. They didn't really count, like when they fed 5,000 with little pieces of fish, that was just the men. They didn't count the women and children, which could have been an additional 7,000, 8,000. So whereas at least 3,000 are saved here, they come forward and get saved. Verse 38, tremendous passage of Scripture. One needs a little bit of a clarification. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Some of my brethren and some of the other churches believe that the connection of these two is indicative of the things you have to do. Repent and then be baptized. Repent or be baptized. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sin. There are some churches that believe you can't go to heaven until you've been baptized. There are some churches who believe you can't go to heaven unless you take the Lord's Supper. There are some churches that believe that if you're taking the Lord's Supper and the priest trips and he spills some of the wine on the floor, they got to cut the carpet up because that becomes the blood of Jesus, literally. Or becomes the body of Christ, literally. All of these are for identification. Accepting Christ as your Savior is all that matters. When Paul accepted Christ, he didn't get baptized. When Peter accepted Christ, he didn't get baptized. Jesus, of course, didn't need to be baptized. John's baptism was a baptism of identification. And I wrote this down because I want to be really specific. John's baptism was a sign of an individual's acknowledgement of his need of repentance for the remission of sin. When John was baptizing people before Jesus came, he was immersing them, because that's what baptize means. It's a Greek word, baptizo, which means literally to immerse. He was immersing them in the water and lifting them up. It wasn't cleansing their sin. It wasn't as a demonstration they'd accepted Christ. John's baptism was to show that they acknowledged that they were sinners and were in need of remission of sin, and they were identifying with the one who would come. When Jesus was baptized of John, he wasn't baptized because he needed to go to heaven. He was baptized because he's being identified as the Son of God, as demonstrated by the dove descending and the voice from heaven. So he was demonstrating to the world that he was Jesus, and he was acknowledging himself to go out to do the work from then on. So what is it when we baptize now in the New Testament church? When we baptize, it's an identification thing once again. When someone gets baptized, I only baptize them after they've accepted Christ as their Savior. You accept Jesus as your Savior, you confess your sins, we move the podium, fill up the baptismal, move everything back, and the person stands in the water up to about here, and it's a picture of what your life was before you knew Christ. You stand in the water dead to sin. You are dunked under the water as a picture of burial, and you're raised out of the water as a picture of resurrection. Death, burial, resurrection. Death, life, new life, however you want to look at it. So the believer has demonstrated that by asking Christ into their heart. And so now they identify with that publicly in their church by doing it in the water. They identify with Christ's death, Christ's burial, Christ's resurrection. They identify with their death, their burial, and now their new life. They've been born again. We've been born again. It's a symbol of what I've already done. When I take the communion, the Lord's Supper, we do that four times a year. When we do that, we take that bread as an example, a symbol of Christ's body that was broken. We drink the juice as a symbol of the blood that was shed. These are all symbols of what we believe in. There's no magical powers. You've heard me say it so many times. There's nothing magic about the water. It comes through a garden hose. There's nothing power about the bread and the juice. It comes from Walmart or Kroger's. It's a symbol of what we believe, and that's what these are for. Now, this is the very first time they connected it. And remember, we talked last week about what the Bible teaches theologically, what is called the law of first mention, in which time when the Bible teaches something for the very first time, God shows it in a certain way to demonstrate its significance. Adam and Eve sinned one time. God came to them, had to kill an innocent animal, clothed them, kicked them out of the garden, and it was a big deal. Animals were cursed. The world was cursed. The ground was cursed. Mankind began to die. We had this curse put upon us one time. Aquila and Priscilla, or Ananias and Sapphira, rather, sinned against the Holy Spirit in the next few chapters here of the Bible and in the book of Acts. And the first time they lied to the Holy Spirit, they were killed for lying to the Holy Spirit. We're not killed for lying to the Holy Spirit. But they were, because it was the first time God was showing how powerful this is. In this case here, a couple things are done. Peter said, go, repent, then be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin. There are some churches that teach you can only baptize in the name of Jesus Christ. So when you're baptized, I baptize you in the name of Jesus Christ. And now that really upsets a lot of people. Because as Baptist and conservative theological churches, evangelical, we baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So why is it different? I mean, these are questions you would normally ask if you're intelligent and you want to know the difference because you hear different things. We baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost because it says in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18, 20, when Jesus is telling his apostles, about 3 days before this happens, he's telling his apostles, I want you to go to all the world and I want you to preach the gospel to every creature, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teaching them to observe all things that I teach unto you, and lo, I am with you always to the end of the earth. Amen. He's talking about the last marching orders. Jesus tells them to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, Peter, less than a week later, when he's telling them what to do because the throng is upon him, what do we need to do? I want you to identify with Jesus. I want you to identify. I want you to identify with the Lord by calling upon the Lord Jesus. I want you to identify with him by being baptized, identification. I want you to be identified to him by being baptized in his name. All about identification. These were Jews. They were identified with the particular Sanhedrin members or the Pharisees. They were looking back in the Old Testament at the prophecies of David and Samuel and Abraham and all the church fathers of old that had all been fulfilled. And so he was saying to them, you identify with Jesus on everything in the past, in the present, and in the future. So you're going to be baptized in the name of Jesus so that you recognize it's not John and it's not me, Peter, or my buddies here, Andrew, Thomas, James, and you know everybody else. You're going to be baptized in the name of Jesus. The Holy Spirit's going to come upon you. You're going to be baptized so everybody knows what you believe. Everybody knows what you say you believe. Everyone knows what you identify with. Baptism here was purely for identification. And that's what it is for us. It's identification. When we become Christians, we want to be baptized to identify publicly with what we say we believe internally. But I can assure you, if you are not a Christian, if you just get in the waters to get baptized, you're not magically a Christian when you come out of there because you got wet. You're not magically a Christian because you ate the Lord's Supper. You're not magically a Christian because you go to church. You're not magically a Christian because you believe there's a God. You're not a Christian because you give money or dress up or smell good or don't cuss for 2 hours at a time. You're a Christian because you accept Christ as your Savior. You're not a Christian if you're good. You're not a non-Christian if you're bad. We are saved by grace through faith. It's not of ourselves, not of works, lest anyone should boast. What that means is if I could do something to become a Christian, then that's about me. If I could be good enough to be a believer, I don't need Jesus. If I could be good enough to get in the water, I don't need Jesus. If I could eat and drink, I don't need Jesus. It's all on me. I could do what I want to do. It's all me. But it's not like that in the kingdom. We have got to bow our knees and submit to God who died for us. Give him our hearts and lives and say, forgive me, Father. And he will. And then we're believers. And from that point, we become obedient by baptism and by communion. We come to church because we're thankful. We come to church because we are his children, not because we're trying to become his children. We do good things because we do love our God, not because we're trying to win his approval. We've already got it completely. He dwells in us. We are Christians by faith, by grace through faith. He goes on and teaches, verse 41, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added about 3,000 souls. Great passage. And they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that were together and had all things common. Now this is a really interesting time here. And they sold their possessions and goods, and they parted them amongst all men, as every man had need. And they continued daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. They did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. People were getting saved every day. Now, the historical reference of what occurred after these events, after Pentecost, in the Jerusalem inner town square, is not indicative of what they're telling that we should do. We got to understand that 100,000 Jews have descended upon Jerusalem for the feast of Passover, tabernacles, harvest, all of these. And there's 100,000 Jews here. And the ones that are getting saved feel something that they've never felt before. Some of you have been saved since you were old enough, and you can remember when you were a little bit older, perhaps, what it's like to be filled with the Holy Spirit for the first time. I will never forget it. Never. I took a lot of drugs. I drank a lot of alcohol. I did a lot of bad things when I was a Christian. I never experienced anything like that. What it's like to be cleansed. I mean, bleach out everything, and it's not just clean, and you got your dad standing at you like, all right, buddy, now go screw up again. It's not one of those things. I think I heard that too. It's not one of those things. It's one where you're clean, and you're going to be clean. And God's not like us who hold people, you know, I know, I forgive you, buddy, but you better never do. God's not like that. We become his child, and we are forever forgiven. Now we're motivated to not be that person because we're new. We're a new creation. And that kind of feeling is overwhelming. It's like I'm brand new. And I'm not going to do any bad things to the best of my ability. And I'm going to do something good. Not because I'm trying to keep it or trying to earn it, but because I already got it. And I remember those days. And that's what these people here are experiencing. A grown adults. They don't want to leave. They don't want to go home. They don't have churches to go to. This is the start of the church. From this day on, Sunday was the day of church. This was on Sunday. There's no churches to go to. They weren't going to walk home, get on a boat, and go across the Mediterranean for 2 weeks and go back to what? Empty, dead synagogue teaching? Were they going to go back to pagan beliefs of worshiping Diana and Dionysus and all the ones in Corinth or Greece? Were they going to go back to their pagan philosophies in Egypt, where they're studying the sun god Ra, or back in Iran and Iraq area today in the Mesopotamia, or Tigris-Euphrates, where they're studying Baal and different divisions of Persian deities. They knew they had nothing to go to. This is where it was. And they said, we're not leaving. So they sold everything. They stayed put. And they began a communism. Not a communism, which means the government owns everything and you don't. This is a communism, which everyone owned everything. And it was for a short time. I have heard professors even pontificate and suggest that perhaps this is the way it should be. No, it's a very unique situation. They didn't want to go home. There was nowhere to go anymore. This was life. Nothing else mattered. We know the God. We know God knows us. We're forgiven. We're going to begin right here. So they sold everything, and everybody threw in. They built villages and small towns, and they grew and grew and grew. And that's what this is talking about. And more grew, and more grew, and the church, as it now is called, expanded like crazy. And it grew like crazy. And the apostles were teaching daily for hours in and out of the synagogue, which you know the Jewish leaders hated because they hated Christ. But yet they had to let him because the people were more who knew Christ or who wanted Christ than those who were zealous against him at this point. Because Jesus was already dead, and yet they are worshiping Jesus more than they ever had before. It was really interesting because this identification that they had was so powerful, they started calling him a new name. You know what that name was? Christians, for the first time. They called them Christians because they were followers of the teaching of the Christ, the one who saves, the one who rescues. They were ones who followed the Christ. They were called Christians. Now, this day and age, and for the next 190 years, the Christians are going to be killed, or next 160 years, they're going to be killed or murdered in throngs because Romans hate Christians. Because you can't kill someone's spirit. You have to kill them sometimes. The spirit's what drives a person. They will fight anything if their heart's in it. And these were Christians. And they will tell you that their God was Christ. Now, what do you think the Roman emperor thought of that? Who thought he was God? Of course, the Pharaoh, son of God, thought he was God. You know, the Babylonian king, Nebuchadnezzar, the Shalmanezers and the Kebenezers and Nabopolassars, they thought they were God. Shalmaneser and all the Xerxes and Alexander the Great thought he was God. Then he died at 30, or whatever. And he's still dead. See, our God was God, and he did die so that he could pay for our sin. And then he rose from the dead so it could be completed. So he's our living sacrifice. He's still alive. All the other gods are dead. If you study Buddhism, Siddhartha is still dead. If you study Hinduism, they're all still dead. If you study Shinto, still dead. Every god from every other religion in the world. Muhammad, if you're Muslim, he's still dead. If you're not a Joseph Smith fan, and you're a Seventh-day Adventist fan, Mormon, doesn't matter. Your leaders are still dead because they're humans. Jesus is God. That's what deity means, fully God and fully man. Our God is God. Any religion that says that Jesus is not God, it's not a true religion. Now, there's going to be a day when our children, maybe us, or our grandchildren will be killed for that concept. And you may think that I'm kind of weird by saying that, but I believe that's true. There will come a time where if you announce Christ as your Savior, you're going to be an enemy of your state. And they will think it righteous to put you down because they're going to think you're a fanatic, intolerable, bigoted elitist. And that's too bad. Because all we are believers in Jesus Christ. Jesus, the Christ. He's not a Christ. He's the Christ. There's only been one Savior. And Christ is not his last name. His name is Jesus. And he was our Christ. So much so that we identify ourselves as Christians. The ones who follow the Christ. Sometimes it's good for us to remember these things because we take some words and some principles for granted. It's our human nature to do so. These guys were so overwhelmed with what they experienced at salvation. The power of preaching the gospel under the power of the Holy Spirit as opposed to someone standing up and teaching it as an academic pursuit like the Jewish leaders did. The difference of the Holy Spirit pricking your heart when the speaker speaks and you feel convicted and challenged and moved. That's not the gift of the speaker as much as the power of the word. This Bible is going to last generations and millennia beyond any human speaker. This word is the word of God. That's the one thing that will not return void. And basically, as human speakers, we've got to do our best not to mess it up. That's all we can do is really kind of mess it up. So we want to teach it, but it's the word that changes people. And it hasn't changed. Society changes. What's right and wrong changes. What's normal and not normal changes. All these things change. What doesn't change is the truth. And the truth is right here. The truth never changes. Society may be way over here on multiple topics, and I don't even have to mention them because we already know what they are. Society says, no, this is the center point. If you want to be a dude, be a dude. If you want to be a girl, be a girl. Whatever. That's your choice. And I don't disagree with that. But the Bible hasn't moved. Society has. So we need to accommodate the truth and speak the truth in love. It's wrong to do a lot of things. It's right to do a lot of things. We need to be people of character, and this is the only way we know ground zero. Ground zero doesn't change by texture or by culture. Now, there are some things that are cultural, I think. In 1 Corinthians, it talks about women not having their hair uncovered. Do any women feel guilty about not wearing a hat? Mary's not here, because she had raised her hand. My oldest daughter, when she goes to church, she wears her head covered, because she feels it's still extant, still relevant. I don't. I think there are certain customs in the Bible that are relevant to this day because they're associated. In Corinthians, as an example, the church in Corinth was right across from the Temple of Aphrodite. And the Temple of Aphrodite was a temple in which basically you just went in and had sex. It was nothing but prostitutes, male and female. The female prostitutes wore long hair, lots of jewelry, lots of makeup, and they were pretty much skanked out, like you'd think. Can you say that in church? Can I say that in church? Just did, right? And the guy prostitutes looked very, very similar. They had really long hair. They were very pretty. They were very feminized. And the way you worshiped the goddess Diana and the temple of Aphrodite and all those different gods, you went in there literally and had sex with a boy or girl of your choice, because most of the male prostitutes were 12 and under. They were 14 to 10. Most of the girls were 15 and under, 15 to 10. And that's how they worshiped. Literally across the street was a Christian church that Paul started in Corinth. So Paul said to the men, doth not even nature itself teaching you is a shame for a man to have long hair. Now back in the 70s when I got saved, I had long hair. And so my preacher, when I got saved, kept on telling me I was wrong with God, so my hair kept getting shorter because I looked like a woman. But I didn't look like a woman, but I had long hair, so I accepted the rules. But the Bible says, it's a shame for a man to have long hair. It says, women likewise, don't go to church with your face adorned, makeup all over, jewelry all over, your hair embroidered in a certain way. That's why Church of Christ women don't wear makeup and hair and stuff, because they take it literally. But what I think Paul was saying to the church was, all the hookers look this way, so you guys look different. So that if people walk down the street and they see your church, and you look a certain way, and they look across the street and see the Grecian church, and they look a certain way, they're going to be able to differentiate the two. That doesn't mean your hair can't touch your ear. That doesn't mean you can't have a beard. It doesn't mean you have to wear a dress to church. It doesn't mean you have to. It just means we're supposed to be differentiated. We're supposed to be different. Sometimes we look like dorks. Sometimes we're part of the trend. It doesn't matter. But I really believe men should look like men. Women should look like women. And we don't have to go too stupid beyond that. But that's why Paul said that. Women, keep your hair covered. It's in submission. You won't be identified with the hookers across the street. Now that's what I believe, and that's the difference between something that's cultural as opposed to something that's biblical. Although there are a lot of godly people who would disagree. They would say that the rules haven't changed, and women should be wearing their head covered. Men should have short hair. We should all look like Amish or Amish or whatever. And because we've moved as Baptists. And there are a lot of groups who think we Baptists have compromised. You can imagine what they think of Methodists and Lutherans, right? Presbyterians. But they think we Baptists have compromised because we've done certain things. We don't look a certain way anymore. I think we can get dived down in all that stuff that I don't think is relevant. So sometimes the Bible teaches things that I believe are specific and unchanged. Some things they teach things that are very cultural. And it's up to us individually to differentiate the two. Because each passage of Scripture has one teaching. But it has many, many applications. And we're accountable to apply it ourselves and to interpret it. That's what I love about teaching the Bible and studying the Bible. What is God telling me? What can I know? What can I learn? And what does it mean to me now? What did it mean to them then to see this? Now, what does that mean to me now? What I get from that over everything else is what an amazing thing. They got saved. They saw God at work. And they felt cleansed. And what did they do when they experienced that? They got rid of everything. It was easier to because they didn't want to go home. And they all fellowshipped. And then I think of us. How desensitized do we get? I know we're going to leave here and get in our cars, turn on the air conditioners. We're going to loosen our ties, or we're going to get cooled down. We're going to change clothes. We're going to go home, or we're going to go out to lunch. We're going to spend more money than some of the missionaries that we have in Cambodia and Costa Rica spend in a week for food. And we're going to leave more on the plate than they eat. Is that wrong? Not necessarily. But I do think we should be mindful of the blessing that God's given us. to truly be appreciative of what the Lord's done for us. He's allowed you to open up your wallet and have some 20s in there. He's allowed your kids to be healthy. He's allowed you to have a sound mind. He's allowed us to live in a house that has air conditioning. Because many of our brothers and sisters don't have any of those things. So why do you let us have those? Because he's God. That's what I know. What I also know is not because we deserve it. I know that too. Because we don't deserve it. For some reason, God has blessed us. Whether it be because we're Judeo-Christian in America, whether it be that's what's best going to reach us to him, it could be all those things. But the main emotion I think we should have towards God is thank you. Just say thank you. We start whining about every little thing. I think what God really wants to hear is thank you, Lord. Thank you. If they take everything away from you, what do you got left? You still got God. If they don't take anything away from you and you die, what do you got? Still got God. You can lose everything and you still have the Lord. It's amazing. We have the Lord. And that's an amazing thing. We are truly forgiven and blessed people. And we don't deserve it. Yet, his grace is bestowed upon us. So we just tell him thank you. God works in mysterious ways. Some people, he takes them to the second of death before they come to him. Some people catch on when they're 7. Some people catch on with a closed fist and they're finally broken. Others just accept it because it makes sense. God's God, and he will do what he has to do and allow what he has to allow for all of us to give our best chances to come to him. That's why some come the hard way and some come the easy way. But I'd rather get there hard than not get there, that's for sure. Because the next 1 billion years, I'm still going to be there. And I hope you guys are too. Us being in the choir with you guys. They're hanging out. They're kind of cool. So pray for your loved ones. Pray for those in your families that may not know Christ yet. Try not to get in the way of them finding God. Do the best you can to point to the direction. If you got to clean your act up a little bit to be a better vessel, a better mouthpiece, clean it up. What's the cost? You know? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time, Lord. God, I want to thank you for the scripture that teaches us truth. Lord, we can all interpret the way we want to or apply it the way we want to, but there's really one true interpretation. And through study and zealousness, Lord, and actual study, we learn the interpretation. And then we can learn to apply it in many different ways, God. We thank you for that. I pray that each one in this room today is a believer. Lord, if there's someone in this room that's not yet a believer, I pray that you'd burden their heart to come to you. To come to you and just bow their head in their home, in their car, at work. It doesn't matter, Lord. At 4 o'clock in the morning, at noon, it doesn't matter. As you convict and they feel the need for you, they bow their head and say, Christ, come into my heart and forgive me and save me. And they become an adopted child of God. Wow. Cleansed forever. The Holy Spirit dwells within and we have a new mind, a new way of seeing things, a clarity, an understanding that we didn't have, an awareness that we didn't have. All of the things that you want to give us, besides just forgiving us, so that we can live more effectively for you until you take us home. God, I pray that we all have that. If there's someone in this room that doesn't have that, Lord, I pray that you'd burn in their heart that need. Lord, give all of us opportunities to demonstrate what we believe. Lord, we're not Billy Graham. We're not the Apostle Paul. But we can be kind. We can be fair. We can be strong. We could be all of those things, Lord, that take nothing but character. We can do that, Lord. In spite of our own natural selves to not want to do those things, Lord, we can do those. Help us to be those ways, be that way, Lord, those different ways. Help us to be kind and forgiving, but not compromising in truth, but speaking it in love. Now bless this time, Lord. Help us to do the best we can. We thank you for being God in our lives. In Christ's name, amen. Well, if you have your hymnals, turn to hymn number 623. Hymn number 623. Let's just sing the very first verse of The Longer I Serve Him. And let's all stand. Hymn number 623, verse 1. Since I started. Amen. Well, I thank the you girls for helping out today. Thanks, ladies. What's that word? Instrumentalist? Thank you. I couldn't find the word. And Rebecca for helping out today, too. Everyone for helping out. It's good to see everyone here today. I pray this week that you'll be praying for opportunities to, to kind of do the work of God. We all think that the work of God is going to be barefoot and sweaty in Zimbabwe. Sometimes the work of God is bringing a glass of water to somebody standing beside you that's thirsty. Sometimes it's not getting mad at your husband or wife, and you should or could. Sometimes it's being kind when you want to get even. Sometimes it's encouraging someone. Sometimes it's walking away when you don't want to entertain something that you know is wrong. We have several ways we can demonstrate what we believe, and none of them require having multiple degrees and being on television. Let's do the best we can with the context that we live in. Remember, God has forgiven you if you're a believer. What you've done is under the blood, and the blood doesn't go away. It's the blood of our Lord. Let's close it in prayer. It's nice having everyone here today. Father, I do want to thank you for this time, Lord. I want to thank you for loving us. I want to thank you for being patient and long-suffering with us. God, in all of our humanness, we fail so many, many times, but you are so fast to forgive and so fast to reconcile us to that great fellowship that we can have with you. Lord, you are so patient. You wait for us a lifetime. You never give up on us, God. And all we got to do is accept you at any time. It's on purpose. But when we do that, you espouse us. We become your kids, your family, your children. We thank you for that, Lord. God, I pray that those of us who are believers will live like we know that we are. Therefore, we have the right to be light and salt, that we should do the best we can because we're so thankful it's been done for us. God bless us as we close. And all those that are gone today and traveling, watch over them, Father. And we thank you once again. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.